Let me pray for us.
Heavenly Father, do be pleased to open our eyes to hear your Son afresh this morning. Help us to hear his warning, to heed it, and to respond to him and his grace and his love. And we ask this to the glory of his name and your name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, please be seated, and it's great to be here with you. If you'd like to follow along, we're in Luke 21, focusing in on verses 20 to 28. But first, I want you to imagine you are standing at the base of an architectural marvel. You might have a building in mind, a huge sculpture maybe, and you stand in awe at how somebody could conceive this building, this work of art, let alone how on earth they managed to build it. And as you gaze at this, you wonder what it means, what it has come to symbolize, its significance in that place for yourself, maybe for the people around you. Well, I think of the Eiffel Tower, that amazing structure of steel that looks like it's going to pierce the sky and somehow burst this massive blue water balloon above it. If you stand at the base of the Eiffel Tower, it's impressive. If you stand underneath it and look up, it's terrifying because it's so big, so vast. And if you think about everything the Eiffel Tower symbolizes, I don't think we could imagine France without the Eiffel Tower. Imagine a postcard of Paris without the Eiffel Tower. It's like a postcard of a tropical island without a palm tree. Actually, I'm sure you know what they do with those postcards? They stick palm trees into photos of tropical places to make them look tropical. I wonder if people do that with postcards in Paris. And if you think of all the world wars that the Eiffel Tower survived, the significance of this place where many a celebration has taken place. It had one of the largest concerts of 2 million people on New Year's Eve. This is a place where the French gather, where they celebrate, where they rejoice about many things. The Eiffel Tower, in a way, symbolizes France. And if it weren't there, France wouldn't be France, I don't think. That'd be a great loss. Well, neither could anyone coming to Jerusalem imagine Jerusalem without the temple. This was one of probably most likely one of the wonders of the world in its heyday. To begin with, it was physically huge. Jerusalem is not a flat place, and yet they put in a platform the size of 24 football fields, a level platform, mind you. That's a lot of dirt, isn't it? They placed buildings, colonnades, walls up to 30 metres high, 5 metres thick, and there's immense decoration around it from what we know from history. One Josephus, who's a first century historian, he wrote that there was a vine of gold with clusters of grapes as tall as a man. This was not a little outpost, tiny little church in the outback. This was a huge building. So it was visually impressive and physically huge, but it was of a greater spiritual significance. It visually reminded anyone who went to Jerusalem of God's desire, his ultimate desire, to dwell with his people. Neil Armstrong stuck a flag on the moon to say, we humans have been here. God, in a way, sticks his temple on earth to say, I want to be with my people. I want people to come to me, to know me, to love me with their hearts. It also shows us, the temple shows us, of God's desire and ability to deal with our sin. He could deal with it through the sacrificial system of the day that he had provided. You could go there. In a way, it was his invitation to come into his presence. Now, you and I can't waltz into Buckingham Palace to see the Queen unless she invites us. The temple was an invitation to people everywhere to come to him, to have their sins dealt with, to worship him, to love him, to know him, to be right with him. And the temple was also the place, a place where you would gather with your fellow believers, those who put their hope in the Lord. You'd gather together to worship him. You'd sing his praises. You'd hear the music being played. You would celebrate God's undeserved grace towards you. God didn't set aside one person to be his individual worshipper. He gathered a people for himself to worship him with their hearts. So the temple was of huge, immense significance to anyone who went to Jerusalem, particularly to the Jews whom God had revealed himself first to. So no Jew, no non-Jew in Jesus' day could imagine this huge, significant building not being there, not being in Jerusalem. And then comes along Jesus. In verse 6, he says, "The days will come when not one stone will stand upon another." You can imagine the crowd just going, "Wait, that's not possible." In one of the other Gospels, they say, "But this has taken so long to build, how is it going to be destroyed?" And Jesus actually says, it will be destroyed and in 3 days will rise up again. And actually he's speaking about himself. But the temple itself, the physical temple, is destroyed. And the destruction of the temple also will tell of the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 20, we read, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. It is about to be flattened." Some would have been shocked. Some would have been afraid. Some would have dismissed Jesus as a madman. But he spoke true. In 66 AD, there was a great revolt by the Jewish people. They'd had enough of their Roman overlords. They wanted to get rid of them, and so they resisted them. They broke the peace, and 7 years later, Emperor Titus came and quenched their rebellion. It was a slaughter. It was a terrible day. And yet, there were some Christians, and we know, again, from historical records, separate to the Bible, that there were Christians who escaped Jerusalem, who escaped that judgment, because they remembered Jesus' words. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, don't flee to the city for protection, which is what you would normally do when the army came, behind the walls, behind the armies that the city had. Don't flee to the city, get out of it as quickly as you can. And we know that some Christians were saved because they heard Jesus' warning, they heeded it, and they went to places like Pella, or to the south side of the Sea of Galilee. They heard, heeded, and were saved. But why would God allow such a thing to happen? This was his temple, his city that he had given to his people. Why would he allow his good gifts to be taken from them? What was going on? Well, there are three reasons why Jerusalem fell. From a human perspective, firstly, it's because the Jews revolted and the Romans had enough and came and quenched their rebellion and took down the temple, took down the city. Secondly, it falls because God brings a judgment he had promised to bring if his people persisted in their sin against him. If they persisted in their sin and never repented and turned back to the Lord with their hearts, he would bring destruction upon them. In particular, with the temple and Jerusalem, the people had come to trust the physical presence of the temple and of the city more than they trusted God. They took his good gift, but instead of saying, "Thank you, God, for this wonderful gift that allows me to come to you and worship you," they thanked the gift instead. I mean, imagine if at Christmas you give somebody a gift and you give them a phone. You go, "Wow, thank you, phone. Thank you so much." I mean, it's a slap in the face. It's an insult to you for what you have given to someone. Well, that's what they did to God. And sadly, it wasn't the first time this has happened. It happened throughout the Old Testament. For one point, there was a first temple. The temple that we have in Jesus' day is the second temple that had been built by King Herod. The first temple, that was destroyed because God's people had turned the temple into an idol, worshipping it instead of God. And the city likewise. And worse still, they'd filled the temple with more idols to false gods and worshipped them and committed many more abominations. And they failed to repent. They failed to heed the warnings from the prophets, from God's word. But what would happen if they strayed from him, if they forgot him and his ways? And they suffered the consequence for their sin. God's judgment came upon them. And so that happens in Jesus' day. Well, that happens in 70 AD. And Jesus speaks of its end, its destruction. What happened in a way was that God's people, or those who should have known otherwise, took God for granted. If you take someone for granted, what does it say about how you do not value them? If I took my wife for granted, I could destroy our marriage, couldn't I? I've taken friends for granted, and I'm so grateful when they've told me I am. And they've been gracious enough to welcome me back when I've asked for forgiveness. That is what God desired from his people, for them to come to him with their hearts. Not with their lips, not with their outward signs, but with their hearts. Their whole beings were to be his, for his love, in response to his love that he had shown them. Well, in taking God for granted and failing to heed his warnings, his judgment came upon them. Now, you would think the Jews in Jesus' day would have learned from the mistakes of their ancestors and not repeated the sins of their fathers. But they ended up doing exactly what their fathers had done. They had God's word, but they failed to heed it. They failed to learn from their mistakes. Father like son, mother like daughter, they just kept turning from God and rejecting him. And there came a time when God's patience ran out with them. That's the second reason. Jerusalem falls because the Romans came, God's judgment came, and three, the temple in Jerusalem fall because they were provisional. They were temporary earthly gifts that pointed to something far greater than themselves. When you give a gift to someone, the gift might be amazing, but it tells you of the person who has come to give it to you, doesn't it? If you get a pair of socks, you're kind of wondering what that means. And it's kind of sometimes a hint. If you get deodorant, that's a bit more of a hint, isn't it? God gives these good gifts that were meant to show his people who he was, how good he was that he provided ways for them to come to him. They pointed to something greater. They were a shadow of the things to come, as Hebrews put it. They were a glimpse into what God would one day do more permanently, forever. And so the physical city of Jerusalem would remind people that God had promised to gather for himself a people so large that people wouldn't say, oh, there's a village of God's people, there's a townlet of God's people, but there's a city of God. Look at all those people who've gathered to worship him. They're his city. And Revelation has this wonderful vision of God's people being so numerous. It's this huge city that is wonderful, where God is its light and there's no need of the sun. And this, so the physical city of Jerusalem pointed to the greater heavenly one that God would one day bring. And even Abraham, who was around long before the city of Jerusalem was ever given to the people, the physical one, even he, we're told in Hebrews, he looked forward to the city with firm foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, one day the Eiffel Tower will crumble. Or it needs ongoing maintenance. I don't think they actually ever stop working on the Eiffel Tower because there's just so much to do. But God's city, when he establishes it, it needs no maintenance whatsoever. It is there forever, perfect, wonderful, his people with him. No destruction, no disease, no pain, no suffering, all good with God. Likewise, the temple pointed to something greater. The temple was a place where people could come then to have their sins dealt with and to worship God as God's people and to hear his promises of what God would one day do It was temporary, it was earthly, but it pointed to his heavenly permanent promises. It looked forward to the day when people would worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. There will come a day when this city you look at, because he and the woman in the well could see Jerusalem from where they were, that city will no longer be the place where people worship God. They will worship him in spirit and in truth. They will worship him with their whole hearts, wherever they are. They will worship him knowing that it is in him that your sins can be dealt with forever. And so they were physical signs, like huge bits of string on your finger that reminded you of God's wonderful promises, like a neon sky, like a neon sign in a night sky, of God saying, this is what I'm going to do. Trust me and what I've promised, not in these things that are temporary, that I've given you to help you on the way. They were invitations for all to come and worship God and to know him and to love him. And ultimately, both were fulfilled in Christ. Think of the temple. Christ is the place we go to for our sins to be forgiven. Christ is the place where it is because of him that we can worship God our Father by the Spirit. It is because of him that he has gathered us together to be his people and we can sing God's praises. It is through his sacrificial death that he has won a people for God and called us to be his. And this then ties into Jesus being the ultimate Jerusalem in a way, or at least the founder of this new city of God, where God's people will worship him in spirit and in truth. A city of refuge. If you are in Jesus, you are safe. What can man do to you? You are safe forever with him. Now this means that you and I do not have to go to a physical place on earth in order to know God. We don't have to go on a pilgrimage, say, to Jerusalem or to Israel. Those things have been done away with and shown themselves to be fulfilled in Christ. So we read about Christ in his word. We come to know God through his promises. And what if you couldn't afford the pilgrimage to Israel? Would that make you less of a Christian? Less of a worshipper of God? Well, no, because Jesus has superseded it, and by his Spirit, we can worship him. Now, this is liberating. Many other religions insist, or at least say it's a very, very, very good idea, insist that you go on a pilgrimage as part of your works in order for you to get to whichever God you believe in. Not so for the Christian. We simply respond to Jesus' invitation, come to me and I will give you rest. Isn't that such a relief? It doesn't matter if you can't afford a trip. You simply accept Jesus' invitation. Come to me and I will give you rest. Today, I will give you rest. And one day, he also promises, I will give you permanent, wonderful, never striving, always wonderful rest. And so for us this morning, knowing that the temple, the physical temple and the physical Jerusalem are no more, knowing that Jesus' words were true when he said these things will one day pass away, will we heed his warning about the second judgment, which is by far greater? Many were saved from the first judgment that he spoke of that came upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. Will we heed his warning about the second judgment that is yet to come? One where when he comes, there'll be one of two reactions. Either a person will faint and fear with dread at his coming because they'll suddenly recognize that Jesus is the king that they have not knelt to or acknowledged and ignored. That will be a terrible day of judgment because a person has not repented of their sin and come back to God who has revealed himself through his Son. The other reaction is that a person who has come to God today will look up and be able to stand and look as their Redeemer comes to save them. So, friends, have you heard his warning? Have you heeded it? It's useless to tell somebody, don't touch that live wire, and for you to go and touch it, or for them to go and touch it. A warning is there that we heed it, that we respond to it. So please heed Jesus' warning and respond today. Have you come to him for life? And when you do, you avoid death and the judgment that you deserve, because he has dealt with it forever, once for all. And when you trust in Jesus, when you love him, when your desire, your heart's direction is for God and his glory and not for your own gain or not directed to another object or another person that you've turned into an idol, when your direction, your heart is pointed to God and your desire is for him, then look above, look beyond this earthly life to what God will one day bring you to. And do everything you can to bring others along. Do everything you can to warn your friends, your family, a stranger you might bump into and start talking to about the judgment that is to come. Friend, look at how Jerusalem was destroyed. Did you know Jesus knew that this was going to happen? Friend, believe him when he says he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Find life in Christ today and look with me to your day of redemption when your Redeemer comes. Let me pray. Almighty Jesus, we praise you that you have come to us, that you are the invitation from God to come to him. Thank you that you deal with our sin. You cleanse us. Thank you that because of your sacrificial death, you are our brother, and we can call God our Father. Thank you that you have taken away and dealt with our judgment and given us life today for eternity. And we long for the day when you will come to gather us into your perfect and eternal kingdom. And Lord, continue to work in us by your Spirit. Help us to call those who are on the road to destruction away from their sin and to find life in you. And Lord, we ask this for the glory of your name and yours alone. Amen.